I have to start with 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 20. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 20. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. Friends, we want to think this evening about the resurrection, our greatest hope. As Christians, this is truly and entirely our greatest hope. I'd like to try and give a number of points why this is our greatest hope. But before then, I just want to explain this very briefly. The verse then, verse 20, but now is Christ risen. This is an affirmation because the Apostle Paul had begun to speak about those who deny resurrection, and he asserts the truth that Christ is risen and is become the first fruit, the first person to rise from the dead. You say that, but other people were raised from the dead, but they died again. He only is the one who rose and lived on. So he is the first fruit of all them that are dead. First fruits of them that slept and that are dead. The resurrection. I wouldn't want to spend time on this. You know that the Bible teaches us as one resurrection. And when it comes to studies about the final things, usually we call them eschatology, there are all kinds of thoughts, and in our reform circles we largely represent the kind that is called amillennialism. I'm not giving the details, but I'm only mentioning just briefly what it has in relation with the resurrection. You may have been very familiar. In fact, I grew up a young Christian with a premillennial view. Premillennial, don't worry about the term, is simply an idea that we live in a time where there shall be 1,000 years to come, and that 1,000 years is ahead of us. So that says premillennial. And so they say, they are teaching eventually gives you two resurrections. In fact, their teaching is so elaborate that sometimes, I remember even as a young Christian, there were some of the thoughts I could ask myself, where can I read this in the Bible? If it was difficult to see some of the details they tried to weave into the ideas. And they were bound to do that because it's a whole system and they have to justify its various parts. And you have to have two resurrections actually, because according to that idea, the Lord Jesus will come from heaven, what is called the rapture. And the idea is that the Lord Jesus will come and there shall be the first resurrection, will rise and then meet him in the air and go and be with him for 1,000 years. And so that's the millennium. And so for that 1,000 years, the world will still go on, but we'll be with Christ somewhere. And then at the end of the 1,000 years, there shall be a worldwide battle, and the Lord Jesus Christ will gather his people, possibly angels, and they will conquer the wicked people. And then he will actually come, raise all the dead this time. Believers who believe within that period of 1,000 years, and then unbelievers, then they will be raised again. Then that would usher us into the final judgment. And I'm sure that's quite complex for you, isn't it? It doesn't seem that straight, because the Bible gives a straightforward one. There shall be only one resurrection at the coming of Christ. That's what the amillennialism says. Amillennialism simply says there is no literal 1,000 years. We said that 1,000 years refers to the period of the church. The time the Lord Jesus came to the time he will come again is the period that we call the 1,000 years. So we are already in that 1,000 years. In another time, we pick up that study because usually it's referred to in Revelation chapter 22. that's where the idea comes from, chapter 20, and it runs on from there, and that's where the idea comes from. But I want you to fix your mind upon a single resurrection. That's what the Bible says. The Lord Jesus will come. It will coincide with the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. He will come suddenly. The rapture would happen because Christians will meet him in the air, and then we will come with him to establish his throne and his new heaven and new earth at once. It shall not take any more period before we come at once with him, with all the angelic hosts with him. He will come with saints who are already with him in heaven, And then we will join them up in the air. And they would all come. And Christ will establish his kingdom where he will judge. And scripture, and of course, if you know the power of the Lord, it's not difficult to conceive. Scripture tells us that all that would take place in one day. The judgment of the entire world would take place in one day. It would take the Lord Jesus Christ himself as a judge. And he would judge everyone. I mentioned this morning why no one will be able to say anything. It shall be a declaration, a huge division made of the entire human race. Those who belong to the Lord and those who did not belong to him. The very sight of him, the very moment the dead are raised, and we saw him, we would know instantly where we belonged. There will be no arguments with him, because his glory and his perfection will so show forth that everybody will see who he really is. Is somebody perhaps a pastor? He thought that he's been a wonderful pastor but wasn't converted. And he thinks, oh, well, because I've been a pastor, you know, for several years, I think I qualify that very day. So that's why the Apostle Paul often used the word that day will reveal it. Because that day, it shall be so plain who I really am and what I really did. I will not be able to open my mouth. I will simply bow to the judgment that comes from the Savior separating me. And yet, it will be as if I stood singularly before the whole world. It will be as if for me, if I'm not a believer, it will be as if all eyes were upon me and I stood individually before the Lord. It's such a wonderful thing to happen. And it's God, dear Savior, who is assigned that responsibility. My dear friends, I hope that by the grace of God, our portion will not be with the wicked. Gracious Savior, own me in that day as thine, as we sang in the morning. May that be our portion, my dear friends, because that will settle everything. And our eternal destiny will be fixed. Nothing could be changed. Nothing could be reprogrammed. Everything fixed once and for all. Oh, may we have a portion with those who love the Lord and the Savior knows to be his. If we are one of such, our hope is the resurrection. The resurrection of the righteous. The Bible puts a line between the two. The resurrection of the wicked and the resurrection of the righteous. The resurrection of the wicked will be unto damnation, to receive their reward and punishment. But resurrection by the grace of God will be the resurrection of the righteous. It has been the hope of Christians and of all those who walk with God since man fell. That's been their hope. Because, I will come to that later even more, because it was obvious that this is a damned world. This is a failed world. Nothing will succeed. Nothing will last. Nothing will remain. And so, those who knew God, it became plain to them. They had to look into another world. They had to look into something not belonging to this present life. They expressed it in various ways, but that hope was what held them and kept them on. Abraham, in the resurrection of his own son, as he perceived it by faith, he could also see the resurrection of Christ. The Lord Jesus told us, when God had asked him to sacrifice his son, the Bible tells us in Hebrews 11, he had the courage to do it because he knew that God was able to raise his son. And the Lord Jesus said that Abraham saw him at the time. He saw his resurrection. That was why the Lord Jesus could say even Moses and the prophets spoke about his resurrection. Where did Moses speak about the Lord Jesus' resurrection? In the five books of Moses, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Where is resurrection taught? No, it's in Genesis 22. When God had asked Abraham to sacrifice his son, Abraham was given a picture of how God would send his own son. And he would make a sacrifice for sin, but would have to rise from the dead. And the Lord Jesus said, Abraham saw it and rejoiced. He had his hopes there. there will be a coming Savior who will not only die to pay for sin, but would also rise, and He will have a portion with Him. All the Old Testament saints, that was their hopes. My friends, Apostle Paul, I'll come to that, argues very strongly. If somebody claims to be a Christian and yet does not have his hopes in that, he's a liar. He possibly is a hypocrite. That's all we have. And I'll give you more reasons very soon. But let me turn to just one or two passages in the Old Testament, just to show you how this hope had been with the Old Testament saints. And I go to Job. And I'm sure you know that famous statement of Job in Job chapter 19. Job chapter 19. And verse 25 to 27. Job chapter 19, verses 25. Remember, he spoke these words when he was so tried, and his circumstances were so sad, and this was his hope. 25. For I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God, whom I shall see for myself, and mine eyes shall behold, and not another, though my reins be consumed within me. Most arguably, Job may have been the first book to have been written, possibly, because it may be the oldest book of the Bible. And yet he speaks about his own hopes of seeing the Lord in his own eyes, not another body's eyes. And I will touch briefly on that soon. And the passage we read in our first scripture reading, Psalm 17. And look at verse 15. Psalm 17 and verse 15. You have these words of David. As for me, I will behold thy face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I awake with thy likeness. When you read through the Psalms, you sense David's sense of vanity with this earth, and he rests his hopes only in the resurrection. And then Psalm 49. Psalm 49. I'll just read this one and I'm done with the Old Testament. Psalm 49 and verse 15. Look at this confidence of his. But God will redeem my soul from the power of the grave, for he shall receive me. The hope of the resurrection is what kept the saints and all the Christians. And you know, Apostle Paul is so profuse with words, so much, so carried away. And you know, he carries out his argument as if he's angry with people who want to play with resurrection. You know that passage in 1 Corinthians 15. And Apostle Paul say these things. But let me please let you read Acts first, so that I can just end with some of his epistles. So Acts chapter 26. Acts chapter 26. And he stands at a trial at this time before Agrippa. Acts chapter 26. And he has these words, verses 6 to 8. And now I stand and am judged for the hope of the promise made of God unto our fathers. Now, what is that hope? He had mentioned that previous, but he mentioned that again. So that verse again, please. And now I stand and am judged for the hope of the promise made of God unto our fathers. The hope of the promise. Unto which promise our 12 tribes, instantly serving God day and night, hope to come. This is the hope that held them, that made them serve, that made them labor. It's this hope. It's this hope that made them labor. For which hope's sake, King Agrippa, I am accused of the Jews. It is the same hope that is making these people accuse me and to imprison me. Verse 8. Why should it be thought a thing incredible with you that God should raise the dead? You see, this is the hope he's speaking about. And he's simply putting it to the... Why do you think it's impossible with God? Why do you think it's incredible? And it's a kind of a human created idea. No, if you know the power of the Lord. You remember? There was a time when they brought the resurrection question to the Lord Jesus Christ. And he started by saying this. You do not know the power of God. Because it's only a true persuasion of the power of God that makes the whole teaching of our resurrection so natural to receive. Knowing that God will surely do that if he promised that. And then Philippians chapter 3. The apostle has this verse, Philippians chapter 3. And I'll come to 1 Corinthians as our last one. So Philippians chapter 3, and look at verses 20 and 21. These are the words of the apostle once again. He's speaking about his sorrows with those who were hypocrites, but he draws this contrast. For our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able. It is his ability that counts, his power, even to subdue all things unto himself. And so the apostle touches on the resurrection. And I come to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, where we had begun. And if I can remind you of verses 30 to 32. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 30 to 32. The apostle sounds this powerful thing. I will touch on it a bit later if time allows me. But verse 30. And why stand we in jeopardy every day? I protest by your rejoicing, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord. I die daily. Even though I die daily, every day I'm suffering. Suffering something for Christ's sake. I rejoice. And I ask you, what's the basis of that rejoicing? It's only because I'm sure I'll be raised one day. And I protest. I set that down as my argument. Why I allow myself to go through so much jeopardy and expose myself to so much danger, friends. And so, and then he adds in verse 32, if after the manner of men I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, what advantage hath it me if the dead rise not? Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Apostle Paul makes his entire hopes rest on the resurrection, because the Savior himself rose. Friends, you see how it was important to Christians in Scripture? The resurrection of the dead. It's unfortunate that people don't want to think about that much. Friends, it is our privilege to be reflecting upon that much. The resurrection of the dead. Why is it our greatest hope? Why? Let me very quickly offer a few reasons. The first, obviously, begins with the Lord himself. It is our greatest hope because it is in the resurrection that the Lord Jesus Christ will be seen to have been entirely successful. Our resurrection will prove that everything that he did was entirely true. He did truly purchase salvation. He did truly conquer death in our behalf. He did truly earn for us a right to communion with God. It is our resurrection that will prove that everything that the Savior did was successful. Because if on that day anyone who was truly saved were to remain in the grave, there would be a great, huge question as to whether the Savior really accomplished that, because he came to represent us, so that by his death and resurrection, to conquer death in our behalf. Well, how come that somebody he saved still remains in the grave? The resurrection has to happen to vindicate the Savior, to prove him entirely successful and entirely right in what he did for needy sinners. And so it is. And you know what? The Bible attaches us with him in that. And I'm reading you that place. I don't want to be turning to too many more now, but just this one place. Romans chapter 6. I could have turned to another, but just Romans chapter 6. And verse 5, look at how we are attached to the Lord Jesus Christ in this. Romans chapter 5, chapter 6, I beg your pardon, and verse 5. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. It is clear to say that I am crucified with Christ. Possibly, it is evidenced in the fact that if somebody is a Christian, he no longer lives to this body. He no longer lives for this world. As you could say, I'm dead to this world. I'm dead to the flesh. But is that all? If there were no resurrection, that would have been useless. And so we will have to be raised to prove that the Lord Jesus Christ indeed succeeded. You know that many people scorn him still. Some people think we are faking it. Some people are ridiculing the Lord. Somebody who lived 2,000 years ago, how can he save you now, they say. And so people don't really believe him. But friends, that day, oh, how solemn that day will be. When before the eyes of these people, they would realize, as they are brought out of their graves, in total fear, overpowered by terror, cannot behold this Savior's face. And perhaps they would think that that would be the lot for everyone. And they would see Christians, those of us who trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ, as Apostle Paul said in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, we look upon him and we admire him. We want to love him. We want to be near him. And then they would see and they would admit in their hearts, so the Savior was right. So these Christians were right. So the Bible was right after all. Oh friends, if somebody is an unbeliever, he cannot imagine that day when he cannot do anything about it. Everything is over. He has no opportunity to change anything. Friends, it is to vindicate the Lord Jesus Christ that day. This is the chief reason, friends. All the others I'm going to mention are actually subsidiary. This is the chief, because everything was for Christ. The honor is all his. He is the one that must be seen and that must be adored. And that will be done that day. So that even his enemies will at least admit in their hearts that he was a true Savior. And that he truly died on Calvary's cross. It is in that sense, you remember, Philippians chapter 2 will be fulfilled. Every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord. Even unbelievers will look and say, he is Lord. He's done what he said. He's fulfilled every word. He's carried out every promise. He must be God. He must be Lord. Even though they would do that with terror and with certain agonizing fear. But they will have to admit it on that day. It is for Christ. So that's the first reason why it's the greatest hope. Why is it our hope, even though Christ will be vindicated? My dear friends, if our champion will be honored, won't we be honored with him? He's our champion. And so we look forward to it. When we go around witnessing, and people snob our Savior, don't we feel it? That day we will see him glorified, and we will rejoice that we proclaimed him. We were not found liars, as Apostle Paul mentioned in 1 Corinthians 15. We'll be bold to look upon the world in the face. We proclaim the Savior, and here we are. He's demonstrated to everybody that he is the Savior of the world, and that he indeed saves sinners, and that his blood truly washes and exempts people from judgment and from the wrath of God. Indeed, it shall be proved on that day. I wish I could dwell on this reason alone, because it's the most fulfilling and the most gratifying of all the reasons. Christ himself honored in it all. But let me add a few more. It is our greatest hope also, because every true Christian has seen through this world. All of us will be tempted from time to time, even if we are Christians, to think that, oh, there's something to be gained in this world. Oh, there's something. Yes, yes, I agree. It's Christ first. Oh, but there's something also to really chase after. But you know, I'm sure if you're a Christian, God in his mercy would eventually bring you to that point. I don't know when he would do it, but he does it for every child of God. We all, from time to time, really are slip off and begin to see the world dazzles in our eyes. And it seems to be something, we don't want to deny our faith, obviously, but we wish, where possible, to just add a little bit of it to it. Not too much of it. We all want to have just a little of that mixed into our walk. It's not possible. We can't do that. But we are tempted to do that. But the Lord, when He opens our eyes and we see the vanity of this world, you see its scanty pay. Sometimes we were discussing this with I and one other brother among us. You know, the world's pay is so small. Have you thought of it? You give it your life, your youth. All it gives you is some money. You think it measures up, but it doesn't. You give it your strength, your youth, your energies. All they give you, let them pay you whatever they can. This thing cannot pay you enough. I remember that there was a girl whom doctors made a very serious mistake and literally left her in a wheelchair. And so the case, this is in Europe, England specifically, and the case went to the court. And the court found the hospital guilty, and they wanted to compensate the girl. They gave her huge sums of money, but the judge said this, there's nothing any money can pay for what they have done to you. Even if they give you everything, they're still in a wheelchair. They can't do anything now. What can they do? But this is only a token to recognize that they were guilty. My dear friends, think carefully. This world can never pay you. Don't exchange your energies for it. And just so that, this is why we praise the Lord that there's such a thing as Christian service, that we can serve the Lord. He allows us to spend most of our energies to seek employment, to seek education. It's okay, nothing wrong at all. My friends, I hope you will see, you just have the grace to see the kindness of God in allowing you, a Christian, to have a place for Christian service. Something you do, no one can ever pay you. Something you do, even though we are not worthy, I'm getting into my another point, that God alone takes it upon Himself to reward you. And you see, this is how God alone can be fair. He rewards for giving your life with life. That's fair. We're not worthy, because what we gave was a wretched life. He only can be fair. The world can never be fair. Please, never, never let the world's rewards, never let it money dazzle you. Do the best you can, and as much as you can to keep you going. But please, keep in a high place the Christian service, because this is what makes us truly desire the resurrection. Friends, if you have opportunity to serve the Lord, don't let your time to be so taken that you cannot prepare properly, that you cannot do it properly, that you cannot do it with thought and prayer and dedication. My dear friends, you know, when that day comes, I'm really mixing up my point now, forgive me. When that day comes, and when our eyes have been opened, we will all be enabled to see, even unbelievers will see, what was the greatest service? What really counted in this life? And it will be evident that it is us, time and energy, dedication spent for the Lord, that is what counts. That is what will be rewarded. And so it's our hope, because we look upon this world and its pay seems so dissatisfying. It cannot satisfy us. We long for something else. Friends, have you thirsted for that before? Friends, you know, sometimes it hits you. I sometimes tell the brethren in our church that, you know, sometimes, you know, when you have some money and you want to spend it on something and it will only be for you, it feels dry. Just for me, it feels so dry. You wish that somehow it would also contribute to something of the Lord. It gives it substance, something enduring, because that part is what counts. That part which honors the Lord is what will endure. All others will be spent and gone. Friends, if you see through that, then, having labored with all your heart, I go to my third point. You wait for your day of reward, isn't it? You have labored. You have not looked for your reward here. You have spent your energies serving the Lord. You don't look forward to it because you are worthy, but only because you know the kindness of the Lord, who has purpose to reward our labors and to bless us and to pay us. The Lord Jesus will pay for everything done for Him. This thought is too moving. He will pay. Friends, even on earth. This brings me to another point. Please forgive me. I just want you to see how they're all interconnected. Do you know? On earth, everything we receive is only a deposit. Only a partial something. The Savior gives us only a grant to live on now. Here, our wine has to be mixed with water. Our wine has to be diluted until it tastes almost nothing. You know why? Because of danger of intoxication. If we were poured upon all the bliss of heaven, all of us will fall. We can't bear with God pouring upon us only favor. Do you know that? None of us could stand if all God did. These charismatic people don't know anything at all. If all that God did, he wake up and said, "Lord, I wish I'm in a flight going to wherever. And before I rather, I'm in a flight." Okay. And he raised up and said, "I wish I'm driving." I didn't even want V8. Something else. And you are in it. "I wish I have 10 children." You have it. "I wish I have those," and all came. You know what will happen to us? Through our scripture, one of the things that surprises me in the Bible is no one has been able to bear with only favors from the Lord. We get dazed and begin to behave foolishly. None is able to bear that. It gets into our heads. And so God must necessarily mix it with a bit of thorn. He must mix our wine with some water to dilute it. None of us can bear. So friend, when you understand, you praise Him for bringing trouble. Friend, it's true. If you have everything 100%, very soon your whole worship will be lip service. And so here, why? Because the flesh is weak. We can't bear it. We live in a body of sin. It will soon fall into pride and arrogance. And so God must mix our blessings with some bitterness. And so that we are constantly reminded. Remember Apostle Paul's testimony in 2 Corinthians? He says that, "So that even I do not grow proud because of all the wonderful revelations I've been receiving. I was giving Satan to buffet me, to give me blows. And I beg God to remove those blows from me." And God said, "That's enough for you. That's what will do you good." And Paul said, "Then I'll stop asking. I only pray for grace to bear." My dear friends, when you see God's wisdom, you will bow down and praise Him for whatever He brings on your way. He is our infinitely wise Father, friends. And here on earth, none of us can bear 100% favors and positive things. We can't. So He has to mix it up with some bitterness to keep us humble, to keep us low, to keep us dependent upon Him, to keep us praying, to keep us more studious of the Bible, to keep us feeling our need for our fellow Christian brothers and sisters, to feel our need for
mutual cooperation in the service of the Lord. He works these things out through letting me feel my inadequacy in some way. But we desire for that resurrection when everything will be perfect. Are you not tired? Yes, we thank God when I'm growing old and the joints are creaking and squeaking and I grow tired easily. Well, you wait for that day, isn't it? You wish for that day. You accept it now. You see the wisdom of it now. You praise God for it now. But at the same time, you know that the Savior died to make you far better than that. And so we look forward to that day. That day, every blessing will be perfect. There will be no need for God to mix it up with any bitterness. It shall be 100% pure. Because we'll be able to bear it. We would have been changed and made perfect. So be able to bear the wonderful blessings that will be bestowed upon us. Our heads will not daze. We will not fall into pride because we'd have been made perfect and pure. Oh, friends, don't we grieve over our feelings? Oh, these times, you enjoy times of communion and prayer and you love it. And then before you realize, some foolish things come in and you slip and you fail. You get angry. You say unworthy things and you are ashamed. And you want to bury your head under your pillow. I said, did I say that? Did I behave that way? Did I react in that way? And you are so ashamed. Why? You have nowhere else to go. You look for that day. That day will come when I shall be made perfect. I will, with a sinless heart, love the Savior. I will not have to succumb, bow to sin. I will live perfectly and I will dwell with the Savior forever, friends. Resurrection is our everything, my dear friends. Resurrection is our hope also because of something the Apostle Paul said here in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I think it's verse 54, do you see there? 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 54. So when this incorruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. We look forward to that day when death itself shall die. Wouldn't that be a wonderful day? When we will have opportunity. Death is personified. Death is spoken of as if it's a person. And that day, when we will see death no more, it will not be possible to die with the Savior. Death will be a thing of the past. Friend, what a glorious day it will be when that becomes our portion. Death conquered, the Savior showing that even has power over death itself. Like sin, death is the enemy that no one conquers. It comes, you remember, people try to write all kinds of poems about death. One of them I find fascinating, it says the world, when he's coming, he comes into your house without knocking at the door. He comes to take you without permission. He takes you where you do not want to go. And so he comes straight away. And you cannot bargain with him. You cannot tell him, sir, Can you sit down and let's discuss this thing? You come back in with him. He comes straight away with a straight face and he calls you away. And you must follow him. You simply follow him. We are. Oh, but thanks be to the Savior. Even that enemy will be conquered and triumphed over, so that we can live forevermore. That this brings me to my last point, and I close. We look for that day because we long for this body itself to be changed. You know, it's there. It's the cause of much of our woes. We bear upon us a sin body. It desires our contrary to our new nature. Its instincts are contrary to our new nature. And we wish that itself were changed. And it will be changed on that day when the Savior comes. He will renew it. He will make it like His. We'll be given a glorious body. It shall be identifiable. We can see ourselves. You can see that this is Mrs. This. This is Brother This. We will see ourselves. Yet it will be a glorious body, with all its infirmities removed and all its wretchedness taken away. If the person was a cripple, he will not be a cripple anymore. If he suffered any defect on the body, it shall be taken away, and he shall be a perfect person. What comforts us most is this. The reason why this would happen is that the Savior bought the body also, and he wants it. He wants every part of us. He wouldn't leave any part of it in the ground. He died on the cross of Calvary, and he wanted our entire being to be taken to be with him. And so when we die now and our souls are with him, he's glad to have us with him, but he's not entirely satisfied. What about the body? He waits for that day. He will raise the body also, so that we inhabit our body once again and dwell with him through all eternity. He loves us so dearly. Everything about us, do you know? Not even a hair of ours will be left in the grave. Everything will be taken. He likes it. He bought it. He will take it and purify it, make it wonderful. This is the reason why right now in heaven, he still bears our nature. Do you know that? He still bears our nature glorified, so that we will exactly be like him. As he is now, so will we be, oh friends. And so we look forward to that day. The hymn we sang in the second hymn said that, oh, when will I wake up to that day? When will it be to hear the trumpet sound? Or when will we see ourselves raised from the dead to meet our Savior in glorified bodies? My dear friends, is this your hope? Is it your hope? Please keep it right in front of you. It would transform how you live and how you think. It will put spirituality into everything you do. It will put a sense of seriousness into everything. And when you are tempted, especially those of us who are young, you are tempted to do some light and foolish thing, it will check you. You're living in the eyes of the resurrection day, friends. It will stir zeal in your heart. It will move you to love the Savior more. His service will not seem dreary and difficult anymore. You look to that day. Oh, haven't you seen? Have you heard that sad story? Those people who traveled the Mediterranean in the North Africa and traveled through that risky ocean into Spain. You've heard them interviewed, isn't it? They asked them, you are traveling this way. You are crammed up in this boat. And you are likely to capsize somewhere along the way. Do you still want to go? Why do you want to go? Why are you risking it? Well, they say, life back home is as bad as dying on the sea. If I stay at home, I would die anyway. So if I die on the ocean, let me die. But if I succeed and get to Spain, I'm finished. Everything is okay for me. Well, of course, it's very sad if people can do that just for money. But my dear friends, a little of that, let me not say a little, a glorious part of that mentality is with Christians. Let me bear anything now, because I will cross this river. This life will be over. And once it's over, then will be my portion. My dear friends, don't allow yourself to be lazy in the work of the Lord. Don't let laziness mix up with spiritual things. Show the priority the resurrection has in your mind by giving spiritual things such priority. Look at how the Apostle Paul closed. And I close with that too. 1 Corinthians 15. And you know that famous verse 58. Therefore, after he said everything, therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, stand firm, don't be moved, don't be drawn into worldly things, don't compromise, don't imitate the world, don't mix up anything with us, because the Savior would see the mixture. He would know that you are not entire. You are only blending things here and there. And you are giving it a shine as if it's a Christian one. But it's actually a mixture. The Savior would see it. Oh, be steadfast. Stand your ground clearly, plainly, consistently, always. In everything, show yourself a child of God, a Christian in all things. This is the counsel. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable. Whatever your hands are holding on for the Lord, let nothing take you away from it. Always, not sometimes, but always abounding in the works of the Lord. Not always just giving just a little here and there. Abound. Make sure you are doing your maximum every time, friends. Only your maximum counts before the Lord. You know the rule? If I can give God 10, but I choose to give him 9.5, I disregard him. Give him everything, friends, and after giving all, it amounts to nothing unless he owns it, unless he bows down to receive it. And what if you're giving him half or 3/4? It means nothing at all, friends. Please, we are called to abound, not just a little here and there. It's easy to do little here and there to impress your fellow Christians and get from your fellow Christians and say, oh yes, this brother is doing well. It may be that's the best you can, God knows, and the Savior will receive it. But friends, let's each one of us ask ourselves, is this my maximum? Or am I hiding something? Am I keeping back something? Your maximum, my dear friends, always abounding, overflowing in the service of the Lord, because it's a comfort. For as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord, he won't forget it. He won't forget it. He can't forget it. He will keep a record of it. We are not worthy and rewarded. That's our Savior, my dear friends. And we look for that day. May the Lord help us and stamp eternity and the thoughts of resurrection on our minds every day. May the Lord help us. Let's pray together. Our gracious God and our loving Heavenly Father, stamp these truths upon our hearts. Help us to live so differently as those motivated by a sight of a coming Savior and of the resurrection, that our hearts may go forth in all dedication and in a life of godliness for thine honor. Look upon us, we pray, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. We ask these things. Amen.
Amen.